Well, today's Mother's Day, and we have a family and youth pastor, Pastor Chris Bullington. Pastor Chris has been in ministry for many decades. He is ordained, and he has a heart for the people of God like no other. And today we have the privilege of hearing from him from Scripture, from the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles with you today, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. It will also be up on the screen as well. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, as we continue our verse-by-verse preaching series through the Gospel of Mark. We need to see the Gospels. The first time in over a decade where Eastside has studied a Gospel. And it's so important for us to see, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus do? How should I respond? We learn more of that today. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. I'll give you a moment to get there. This is the word of God. Verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Pastor Chris?
Good morning. Everybody doing good this morning? Glad you're all here. Welcome, everybody on our live stream. Sometimes being a mother is a thankless job. Y'all really have a hard job. There's a lot expected of you, and our culture doesn't make it any easier today. In fact, way too often I've seen motherhood be downplayed or actually criticized that you would spend your time raising your children instead of pursuing some other higher calling of working in a business or something like that. Go figure. What's most important in this world is how we raise our children. And so, mothers, I give you a thanks. Thank you so much. I'm thankful to the Lord for my mom. She's been gone for a long time now, but I'm thankful for the influence she had in my life. And I think about how hard it must have been for my mom to raise me. What kind of a child I was, and I think about, you know, it's a tough thing on moms. Imagine being Mary. and your son is Jesus. What was that like? Mary didn't always get it right, you know, which we'll see a little bit in next week's passage of Scripture, that Mary didn't always get things right. So be encouraged as you continue to minister to your family. I'd like to open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father God, thank you so much for everyone who's here this morning. And the good thing that I know about you, Lord, is that when our hearts are ready to hear you, when we have prepared our hearts by asking you to speak to us right where we're at, in whatever circumstance we're in right now, you are faithful to that. The scriptures say that your word does not go out and return to you void, that it accomplishes that which you sent it out to accomplish. And so this morning, as your word goes out, Lord, have your way with us. As Jimmy prayed for me this morning, that our spiritual ears would be open to understand the truth of your word, and our wills would be encouraged to obey what we hear. And so we give you thanks in advance for what you're going to do. And just pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Have you ever considered what day-to-day life must have been like for Jesus? Just think about it, the tedious walking from town to town through the rock-strewn, arid desert of Judea. Even though there were paths and roads, he still had to travel, and it was not comfortable and it was not easy. The constant watching and criticism and harassments and threats of the religious and political leaders of his day. He was constantly under that pressure. The relentless pushing and pulling and grabbing and the suffering and the crying from healing from all of the people who flocked to him to have their diseases and their ailments healed. The perpetual doubting and whining and arguing and just general spiritual immaturity of his disciples, right? The nagging, aching pains, the weariness and the grief of his human body, mind, and spirit, that his emotions, I mean, Jesus had emotions like us, and the day-to-day grind just wore on him, I'm sure. And then think about the piercing heartbreak of seeing his dearly loved creation and his creatures, the humans and his creatures, suffer under the curse of sin. Every day to see that, what that was like for him. For any normal person, it would have been overwhelming, even devastating. I mean, how could you deal with that? But Jesus wasn't just any normal person. Yes, he was fully human, okay? But he was also fully God. Yes, Jesus had temporarily set aside his divine privileges, but he continually existed in all of his divine nature. It's a mystery to us how that can even be possible. But it's true. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus' earthly existence in this way. He says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Okay, so here is Jesus, fully man, fully God, and he's on this earth. He's set aside some of his heavenly, godly privileges, things he could do, and he takes on human form, even so much to be born in a normal way that humans are born, and to suffer cuts and scrapes and disappointments and all the things that each one of us have experienced in our life. Jesus also experienced those things. But Jesus was, he is, and always will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one true and living God. There has never been, nor there ever will be, anyone like him. Can I get an amen on that? No, there's nobody that can match Jesus. Nobody will ever be like Jesus. So in our passage this morning, and I kind of backed up a paragraph to tie in to what I was going to preach on this morning, which was 7 to 19. And I thought, well, there's so much more that I need to hit on in verses 1 through 6. And so that's what we're going to be looking into this morning. In this passage before us, we get a glimpse of three groups who were presently in Jesus' daily life. Okay, and I'm going to kind of classify them in three ways, either as foes, fans, or fanatics. Okay? And we're going to see how Jesus loved them and how they responded to Jesus. The first group we're going to look at are Jesus's foes. On your handout, there's a definition of a foe. And a foe is someone who is opposed to another, a competitor, an adversary, or an enemy. Okay? So the first group, or the first foe we're going to look at that Jesus constantly was battling with, was his spiritual foes. Okay? If you read, look down with me at chapter 11 and 12, or not chapter, but verses 11 and 12, and we'll see an account of that. It says, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." Well, the most prevalent of Jesus' foes were his spiritual foes. It were the unclean spirits, the demons, the fallen angels, and even sometimes Satan himself approached and attacked Jesus. I would dare to say none of us have ever had Satan individually approach us and deal with us on an individual form. And he's a created being, and he can only be at one place at one time, and he's probably not going to be hanging around messing with one of us. He's got more important people to pick on. But for Jesus, there was no more of an important person to attack. And that's what these demons did, as they were constantly everywhere he went. Okay, as you read through the scriptures, you'll see everywhere Jesus goes, he's having to cast demons out of people. Even in church, even in the synagogue, he was casting out demons in a synagogue, in a church service, basically. So everywhere Jesus went, these fallen angels were around him. And since they were fallen angels created by God and having existed in God's presence, you know what? They would have experienced the glory and the love of God, right? I mean, I bet you never thought about that, that at one point, you know, because they're not finite creatures, at one point they were in God's presence, they experienced his glory, they experienced his love, and for whatever reason, I can't comprehend this, they chose to follow Satan and to rebel and to be opposed to God, and God cast them down to the earth. And so now this earth is full of these spiritual foes, and Jesus ran into them all the time. And what we see in verses 11 and 12, we see throughout the scriptures, that whenever Jesus' spiritual forces, these spiritual forces that came against Jesus, whenever they came in contact with him, you know what they did? They fell down. They fell down on the ground and bowed down, and many times they cried out different things. You know, they cried out, "Hey, don't, have you come to torture us before our time? Have you come to cast us, you know, into the pit before our time?" Here they cry out and proclaim who he is. "You're the Son of God." And what did Jesus do? Jesus basically said, "Shut your face." Don't want to hear. And so this occurred to me while I'm preparing this sermon. The question always comes to me, why? So why was Jesus telling them not to proclaim who he was? So think about this for a minute. How would you like to be promoted by Adolf Hitler or Genghis Khan or Idi Amin or Saddam Hussein or Fidel Castro or Gollum? You know, what if they were out talking about, "Oh man, this is so-and-so"? Well, the point is that Jesus didn't want them proclaiming him. They weren't proclaiming him because they were on his side. They were trying to promote him. What they were really trying to do, I believe, is trying to disrupt the timing of Jesus' revelation of who he was as God in the flesh, as the Messiah. Jesus had a timing. His disciples were always wanting to get a little bit ahead of the game. But Jesus says, "I have a timing, and it's not yet time for everybody to know who I am." He healed people and said, "Don't tell anybody." And they ran off and told everybody they could tell anyway. So this is not because these demons were proclaiming the glory of God. They were his foes, and they were trying to disrupt the order that he had planned for revealing himself to the public. Well, the second subset of foes were the religious and political leaders of his day. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, we see this played out particularly with the Pharisees and the Herodians. Let me read that for you. Read along with me. Again, he, speaking of Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, that's the Pharisees, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. Now, Jesus's religious and political foes were constantly watching him and looking for any opportunity they could to accuse him of doing something that broke the Mosaic law, that went against the law of Moses. And we usually cast them as the bad guys. You know, you don't want to be a Pharisee. But I'm going to take a chance this morning. I'm going to give them a little bit of a break, okay? Because think about it. If you think of who the Pharisees were, their calling, their job was to protect the Jewish faith, was to guard its people from false teaching, right? They had devoted their lives, their whole lives were devoted to God and the worship of God and to obeying his commands and to making sure that those commands were being held by his people and false teaching wasn't going on. And so, I mean, so you can imagine some new guy comes on the scene that isn't following the normal routine of their Jewish faith, and they are on him. And so rightfully so in a sense. But the problem was that the zeal for their religion, and especially the benefits that they got, the prestige that they got from being Pharisees, all the things that they got from being in these positions of power kind of went to their head, and it prevented them from seeing Jesus as the Messiah. You know, they were longing and wanting the Messiah to come. They were anxious for the Messiah to come, but their view of what that Messiah was going to look like was more like a military leader than a suffering servant. And so Jesus didn't fit their criteria. He didn't fit what they thought the Messiah was going to look like. So you have to kind of give them a little bit of break. But the problem is that mindset also kept them from receiving the Messiah that they were waiting for. And contrary to what we might imagine, Jesus really loved the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious and political leaders. He loves the people that he created, and he was always, just like in verse 4, giving them an opportunity, reaching out to them and giving them an opportunity to see their sinful ways, to repent of it, and to turn to him. I mean, think about it. He says, you know, is it right? I mean, he's trying to get across to them. Don't you see what I'm doing is right? And they just could not get beyond that. And so therefore, unfortunately, as we saw in verse 5, the hardness of their hearts prevented the vast majority of them from doing so, from recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. And it caused Jesus on occasion to become righteously angered, right? We see him turning over tables in the temple and different things like that and calling them vipers. And I mean, they made Jesus angry. But usually, and I think really for Jesus, his anger being righteous was more because he was grieved. These are the men that should have known him, that had the scriptures, and they should have known him and been proclaiming him and helping him in his ministry to spread the good news of salvation, and they weren't. And it grieved his heart deeply that he would also know which ones would never come to him and never receive forgiveness of sin and salvation. And so that grieved him. I think more than being angry, we just think of him being angry, he was grieved deep in his heart. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:4 reminds us that God desires that all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so God, Jesus wanted these Pharisees and Sadducees and the political leaders of his day to see him as this chosen Messiah, to see him as a Savior, and to turn to him so that they might enjoy forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And they just didn't. The vast majority of them didn't. Well, I'm going to give you a little extra something to think about this morning. Okay, if you look back at verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So here's the question. Why do you think that the Pharisees held counsel, basically plotted with the Herodians to destroy Jesus? So quick background on the Herodians. They were a sect of Hellenistic Jews who were politically and economically motivated to be supporters of Herod Antipas, which, by the way, made them enemies of the Pharisees. So they were enemies of the Pharisees because of their political and their spiritual lifestyle, right? So why would the Pharisees go to their enemy immediately? Like, not, you know, I mean, still on the Sabbath, go to their enemies to plot against Jesus? Here's a question for you. Who had John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, imprisoned and eventually beheaded? Does anybody know? Herod Antipas, right? So is it possible that the Pharisees were hoping that something similar might happen to Jesus? Then they could be rid of him, but not be seen as the one who caused his death? I mean, think about that. I mean, it just, you know, here's a perfect plot. We'll get the Herodians to get Herod going against Jesus, and then he'll be like John the Baptist. He'll imprison him and eventually put him to death, and we'll be through with him, and we'll look good. Okay, just something to think about, what's going on behind the scenes. These are the people that Jesus is dealing with daily on a constant basis. Well, those are some of Jesus' foes. The question is, what do I mean by, and who were Jesus' fans? Okay, you've got the foes, that's kind of obvious. But the fans, who were Jesus' fans? So you've got a definition of a fan on your handout. A fan is someone who has an enthusiastic follower or admirer. Someone who is excited about what they can get from the one they're following. So pay attention to that part of the definition. They are excited about what they can get from the one who they're following. So examples of fans that come to my mind are particularly sports and athlete fans. A couple of weeks ago, Bob Motti invited me to go to one of the Icemen's hockey games with him. And you want to see some fans? They got some fans that go to these hockey games. And I don't know what they were chanting, and I probably don't want to know what they were chanting, but they were chanting in unison, and it sounded like a choir. I mean, they were just, it was perfect. And they were chanting, ah, nah, nah, whatever they were saying. It was not good, because they ended with, it's all your fault, it's all your fault. And I'm like, okay. But the point is they were all excited, you know, they've got on their jerseys, and I mean, it just erupts. And you can just see all these fans, and when there would start to be a little tussle between them, what do the fans do? Yeah, get in a fight. So they're all stirred up. What are they after? Do they really care about the men on the ice down there and their health and their well-being? No. What they care about is their entertainment. They're fans because they want to get whatever they want from them. They're not contributing to them. They're just taking from them. That's an example of a fan. You know, there are people that are fans of celebrities like Justin Bieber. We got any Bieber fans out there? Okay. I didn't think so. Okay. You know, the trend now, especially for the Gen Xers, is what they call influencers. Okay, influencers. There's a couple in particular. One, his name is Mr. Beast, right? And he does philanthropic type stuff. And somebody told me that I should watch his, and I haven't, watch his very first video or whatever that went viral, which means everybody started watching it. It's just nothing but a video of him counting to some really high number. And people just like were dumbfounded and watched him for I don't know how long count to this really high number. It's strange. You know, he's got over 22.5 million regular followers. Imagine that. 22.5 million people watching him, what he posts on a daily basis. And if you think that's something, there's a guy named Cabby Lame. And Cabby Lame is this African gentleman, and he didn't do anything. He'll show a video. I've watched him, so I didn't know that's who he was. I've watched some of his stuff, and it's funny. He will play a video of something silly, and then he makes these faces. I mean, and that's what he does. The guy has 80 million followers. 80 million people watch this guy on a regular basis. I mean, that's, they're fans, though. I mean, they're not looking for what they can do for him. They're just simply taking whatever they can take. That's really a definition of a fan. A fan is someone, and they always seem to be on the outside of the organization, and they're always more concerned about what they can get instead of what they contribute. So that's what a fan is. So I'm going to give you a real quick historical, geographical context to this. At this point in time, Jesus has moved his home, where he's living, and his base of ministry from his hometown of Nazareth to the town of Capernaum. Okay? And you say, well, okay, so what's the big deal about that? Well, could you put up the map for me? Okay, so Capernaum... you can't see that. What? We need big giant screens in here. So Capernaum is up there. Maybe you can see it. Okay, can you see where Capernaum is? And Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was a place you wanted to be if you were a merchant, or especially a fisherman, because they had a big fishing fleet there on the Sea of Galilee. And it was positioned strategically up in the upper right-hand corner. You see Damascus. And then down on the left-hand bottom corner, you see Egypt. And it was a major trade route, the main trade route, between Damascus and Egypt. So imagine all the people coming through there on a regular basis. Everybody's traveling through there. And it's a great place to be if you're a merchant, right? And so it was kind of like Jacksonville in a sense. You know, you got I-95 running through Jacksonville and I-10 tying in, and we have a seaport, a nice seaport, so we've got trade coming in and out, and you've got trucks going north and south, and you've got people from all over the world in Jacksonville. I mean, just people from everywhere are coming through here. And so the same thing was kind of true for Capernaum in its day. It was a place where you wanted to be if you wanted to connect with people from all over. So it was a place where the message about Jesus and the message of Jesus could easily be heard and carried abroad by this vast number of people, you know. And Jesus' strategy was successful, right? So Jesus, you know, sometimes we don't think Jesus had a strategy, but he had a strategy. I'm going to go somewhere where this message is going to impact a lot of people. And if you look at some of the things, I mean, a lot of stuff happened in Capernaum. Jesus did a lot of stuff in Capernaum, right? And so it was so successful that what we read in verses 7 through 10, he had to have his disciples prepare a boat for him to escape so he wouldn't get bum-rushed by the crowd of people coming to him to get healed. I mean, think about that. I mean, he's like, okay, guys, we got all these people from everywhere coming here. Get the boat ready, because I might have to get in that boat or they're just going to swamp me. And that's what happened. Is people came from everywhere. They heard about Jesus and the fact he could heal them. And they came from everywhere and they just wanted to get their hands on Jesus, literally. If we can just touch him, he will heal us. So now before you start to think too harshly about those folks, let me ask you something. How far would you be willing to travel if you or someone you loved were sick, diseased, or plagued by some deadly malady? How far would you be willing to travel? You know, here in Jacksonville, we have great hospitals like the Mayo Clinic and UF and Shands and the MD Anderson Cancer Center. We have got, man, how far would you be willing to travel? Would you come from the west side or the north side or down at the beaches or way down in Mandarin to come to MD Anderson Cancer Center or to Baptist Hospital or somewhere? Well, sure you would. Would you travel from, let's say, Ocala or Orlando or Daytona or Lake City or maybe Valdosta or Savannah? Would you travel that far to come to one of these hospitals and get cared for? I dare say you probably would. You know, you think about the towns he names here. Tyre was about 70 miles from Capernaum. Sidon was about 80 miles. Judea, the span of Judea, was somewhere between 80 and 150 miles. And Idumea was about 100, could be about 150 miles away. Now, how desperate would you have to be to do it on foot? On foot. Or maybe you might be lucky enough or wealthy enough to have a camel or a donkey cart, or, you know, but I mean, we're not talking I-95. We're talking across mountains and creeks and rivers and bandits and animals and, you know, how desperate would you have to be to do that? Well, those folks that are described here didn't have anything like Mayo Clinic like we have. They didn't have anything like that at their disposal. And even if they did, they couldn't have afforded it. The vast majority of them were poor, destitute, and desperate. I mean, they were desperate. And all they had was the hope that Jesus, they could get to Jesus and he would touch them and heal them. There was no other hope for them. I mean, think about it. How would you feel if there was no other hope and your child was dying, was suffering, your mother was suffering? You would do anything that it was. You would put aside. But they were coming to him for that. And fortunately for them, you know, Jesus was really loving and kind. And he was compassionate and caring for people. And really, he was available. He made himself available. He was willing, and more importantly, he was able to heal them. And he did. I don't think the scriptures touch the number, given a full account of everybody that Jesus healed. You know, he healed so many people. In some places it says he healed everybody who came to him. And they came to him for healing. But that healing wasn't permanent. Every one of those people who came to him for healing and got healed eventually got sick again and eventually died. Every one of them. There's not a one of them alive today. And Jesus healed them. And unfortunately for many of them, they were so focused on their physical desires and needs that they missed the healing that Jesus had really come to bring to them. The spiritual healing that he came for to heal them from the curse of sin and death. Right? That's what Jesus' healing, real healing ministry was to save their souls. And so many of them missed that because they were caught up in what they wanted. Ah, I got to get my needs met. And they missed out on that. They were fans who had anticipated and wanted to Jesus to be somebody who he wasn't. You know, they again wanted this Savior to save me from my physical torment. But what he came for was to bring them spiritual healing and eternal life. He came as a suffering, saving Messiah, and they were looking for a different kind of Messiah. Unfortunately, many of them would ever only be his fans. So this brings us to the final group, the fanatics. So your definition of a fanatic is someone who is filled with an excessive and single-minded zeal. Someone who, as my brother Jim Boone likes to put it, is all in. Has anybody ever heard Jim say that? You get to be all in, right? And that's what Jesus was looking for, right? That's what a fanatic is, somebody who's all in. Consider this. If one of your family members were to come to you and they're in their teens to mid-20s, which is about the age range of Jesus' disciples. Sometimes we miss that because a lot of the paintings have them painted as old men. They weren't old men. They were young guys, possibly some of them in their teens, up to about their mid to late 20s. Okay, so somebody in your family in that circumstance comes to you and they tell you that they're going to give up their educational pursuits. I'm not going to go to high school anymore. I'm not going to go to college. I'm going to quit my job, a good paying job. I'm going to quit my job. And I'm going to follow this 30-year-old religious teacher guy, and I am going to walk around on foot, northeast Florida, southeast Georgia, and he's going to teach me to preach and cast out demons. And probably one day I'll die for my newfound faith. What would you think? Would you think that that person was a fanatic? Absolutely. Jesus' disciples, Jesus was a fanatic. And people saw them, and we get fanatic in our head, and we think of a fanatic as something bad, something not good. It depends on what you're a fanatic about, right? So that's exactly who Jesus' disciples were and have been for over 2,000 years. Jesus' real disciples are fanatical about him. They are all in for Jesus, right? Those 11 young men that are listed in verses 16 through 18 gives their names. Well, it started out 12, okay, but one of them ended up turning into a foe, right? Does anybody know who that was? Judas. Yeah, Judas ended up turning into a foe. So 11 of those young men gave total their fanatical devotion to God and to Jesus, gave their lives for him, left their families behind, left their businesses, lived in the wild, lived hand to mouth, people trusting people to give them something to provide for their daily needs. And they did all that because God had called him. Jesus had called them to take his message about him to them so that they might know him. And you know what? They did that. These young guys were fanatical about Jesus, and they didn't really get it either. You know, they didn't fully, as you read through scriptures, you realize they don't really get who Jesus is until after the resurrection and he comes back, and it's like, oh, okay, so now we get it. But they were fanatical for Jesus. They gave up everything for him. Just a side note, it's usually very young and immature people or seasoned people who is willing to give up everything and fanatically follow Jesus. It's true. Throughout scripture, throughout history, the very young and usually those of us closer to meeting him face to face are the ones who are willing to give up and to be really fanatical about him. There's something that happens in what I'll classify as midlife that we get all caught up in raising kids and having a career and doing all those things that we get fanatical about other things and we're not as fanatical about Jesus. But I did want you to know that from the scriptures and from historical evidence that there were many of the religious leaders, the priests and the political foes and former fans of Jesus that eventually were added to his ranks of fanatics. So I didn't want you to go away thinking all these people that were his foes and fans, it was just over with for them and they were just done with. No. Many of the priests came to believe in Jesus and trust him. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. I mean, there are some named, but many of those people who at one time were separated from Jesus eventually came back and wanted to know Jesus and know who he was. So just wanted you to rest assured of that, that there's hope. There's hope for the foe of Jesus. That there's hope for just the fan of Jesus. That Jesus is constantly reaching out with his love and compassion and drawing them to himself, and they're responding. So I look around and I can see it in your eyes. I've got to get mom out to lunch before my Baptist brothers and sisters get out of church, right? So what is all this you're talking? Yeah, this is nice and neat, and that's what the scripture says, and maybe it's painted kind of a picture in your mind a little differently of what life was like for Jesus and that sort of thing. But what has it got to do with me? Well, the truth is, whether we realize it or not, even 2,000 years, over 2,000 years since Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we all pretty much fall into one or these three camps, okay? We're either foes, fans, or fanatics of Jesus. And that's the most important question in your life this morning. Which camp do I fit into? Am I a foe of Jesus? Am I opposed to Jesus? Am I a fan? Am I fanatical for Jesus? Well, you know what? We all enter into this world as foes of Jesus. The Bible says that we come into this world with a sin nature, and that sin nature makes us enemies of God. Every one of us. We're all in the same boat together. There's not a one of us, no matter how good you are or how bad you are. We come into this world and we are an enemy to God because of our sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, we miss that mark of being right before God, and so therefore that makes us enemies of God before we do anything. And one of the interesting things is, and you may have heard this said, is that we're not sinners because we have sinned, but we sin because we're sinners. When that newborn baby comes into this world, they already possess everything they need to be outright sinners. And if you've held one for a couple minutes, you find out they want what they want and they don't care about anybody else. I want my bottle. I want my diaper. I mean, you don't have to teach that to a child. They want that. That's in us. That's who we are. We are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. We outright choose to do what we know God doesn't want us to do. We're sinners that way. The tough thing about that is that sin comes along with some really, really tough consequences. I mean, let me tell you something. It is tough. Romans 6:23 says, the first part of it says, the wages of sin is death. Now, we see the wages of sin all around us every day. Think about it. You watch the news, you see the consequences of sin all around us. Look in the mirror in the morning. You see the consequence of sin in yourself every morning. It's everywhere. It permeates our world because it's just a reality that we are sinful people. And death is a part of that, okay? You see the hard things, the harsh things, the starvation, the you see floods and pestilence, and all of these things are curse of the sin, or part of the curse of sin on the world. You watch the news and you see death. I mean, I literally quit watching the news because every night it's just, and so-and-so was killed over here, and they were killed over here, and they were killed. I mean, it's just, death permeates our society. It's a reality that we have to face. But that's only physical death, okay? What you don't see is the other death that Jesus was talking about, the second death, the spiritual death. And spiritual death is separation from God, okay, for eternity in a place of torment. And that's not a popular message right now, but it's true. It's what the scripture says, you know, that those who reject Christ, who never receive his offer of forgiveness of sin and salvation, are destined for an eternity, because you, a physical eternity too, because not only are those who know Christ resurrected to a physical body, but so are everybody else. All humans ever created will be resurrected into a physical body. And those who have rejected Christ will spend eternity separated from God in the lake that burns with fire, how it's described in Scripture, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you ever been in such pain that you just like gnashed your teeth? I mean, that's harsh. It seems really, how could, you know, I'm not that bad. I don't deserve that. Yeah, we do. Rejection of God, our sin nature makes us deserving of that. We can try to be good on this earth, but we can never be good enough. Now, you may think, you know, I'm not Jesus' foe. Okay, I'm not opposed to him. I'm not, you know, persecuting Christians and talking trash to him or anything. I just want to live my life the way I want to live my life. I want to live my life and enjoy this world and all it has to offer. James 4:4, second half of it says, "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If you look at this world and this world system and you say, "I want that over Jesus," No, I'm not opposed to Jesus. Other people can have Jesus, but I want this. You make yourself an enemy of God. In fact, you're already an enemy of God because you've not turned to Christ. Right? So make sure you understand that there's no middle ground here. You are either for Jesus completely or you're an enemy of him. One of the two. You're either a foe or you could be a fan, I guess, right? Right? I've talked about fans, right? You know, you might be a fan. A fan is somebody who, well, you know, I like Jesus. He's an awesome guy. He's a great teacher. You know, you read about him in the Bible. He's, you know, he sounds like he would be a really fun guy to hang out with. I'm all about the abundant life that he offers. You know, I want his blessings on my life. I want him to bless me and heal me and, you know, make my family, you know, healthy, wealthy, and wise. The prosperity gospel. But are you all in? Are you a fan just looking in from the outside saying, I like Jesus, I'm a fan, but I'm not all in. I haven't surrendered my life to him, everything to him. You know, what's keeping you from moving from a fan to a fanatic? It's only four little letters. Okay, right? Yeah. All kidding aside, going from a fan to a fanatic is going to cost you. It's going to cost you dearly. Being a fanatic for Jesus, you're going to have to sacrifice. It will almost certainly cost you relationships and friendships, maybe relationships with family members. It's going to cost you your comfort. Jesus is going to call you to do things that you're not comfortable with. It might cost you a job or a promotion. I know people who, in this congregation, who it has cost them promotions and job opportunities to be a fanatic for Jesus instead of just a fan. It might cost you your reputation. I tell you now, the world out there doesn't look at us and say, that's a fanatic for Jesus. Woo-hee! No, you are the scum of the earth if you're a fanatic for Jesus. You're a religious nut. If you're a fanatic for Jesus, you know, you'll be labeled radical. You might even be, I don't know if they use this term. Do they use Jesus freak anymore? You know, earlier days they would call you a Jesus freak, right? But you'll lose your reputation. It'll cost you your finances. God will call you to do things with your finances that you wouldn't normally do with your finances. It's going to cost you your time because you'll have to serve him. It'll cost you your pets. Not your animals, but your pet sins. Okay, right? So we all have some little sins that we want to hang on to that say, well, that's not so bad. I mean, I can, you know, God forgives me. I can get away with this. No, God's going to keep working in you and working those things out. You can't be comfortable. That pet, you know, is no longer furry and soft. It becomes a burr under your skin, you know, when God gets a hold of you. It will cost you all that and probably more. But what you will gain is something of inestimable value, eternal life, as well as peace that is indescribable. Okay? I get a witness. Does God give us peace when we surrender ourselves to him? And joy that's uncontainable. I mean, when you see people that are totally sold out to Jesus and are living for him, they're not without issues in their life. They're not without pain and struggle and things like that. But they have a joy inside of them that wells up out of them and pours out onto other people. And people go, how can you go through this and still be full of joy? And all you can say is, it's Jesus. It's Jesus in my life. What is there that's holding you back from surrendering yourself totally to Jesus? You know, I'm going to challenge you this morning. If you've never trusted Christ, if you're in that faux camp, the good news is that there's forgiveness of your sin. Romans 6:23 started out saying, for the wages of sin is death, but it goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's hope for you. If you find yourself this morning opposed to Jesus in whatever way, there is hope for you. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And in Romans 5:10, it says, for while we were still sinners, okay, not once we got our act cleaned up, it goes, while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So there is hope this morning for you. If you're a foe or a fan, God wants you to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He wants you all in. He doesn't want you to just be a fan. He definitely doesn't want you to be a foe. So what's holding you back from that this morning, from making that commitment to Him? I don't know. If you want to talk to me more about it, I'd love to talk to you. I'm sure Pastor David would love to talk to you and help you process that. And see, you're here this morning and you're hearing this message for a reason. If you're a foe or just a fan of Jesus, Jesus is calling you, just like He was reaching out to these Pharisees and giving them an opportunity to respond to Him. He's giving you an opportunity to respond to Him this morning and say, yes, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I'm separated from You, and there's nothing I can do about it. And I'm going to trust You that Your death on a cross, Your righteousness pays for my sin, and that I can have forgiveness of sin. And take me. I'm Yours. I surrender. I give up. And for those of you who've done that, you know, remember the joy? Remember the moment after you said, I give up? The relief, the peace. Man, there's nothing like it to describe it. So I would encourage you this morning, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, that you would think seriously about that and maybe surrender your life to Him. And if you're just a fan, you're kind of hanging out on the outside, you like the Jesus thing, you like coming to church and, you know, singing the songs we sing and all the, you know, we have this loving, kind, loving church that it's great to come to. People come here and are just loved, and you may just be here getting loved, but you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Or you may just be a fan. You may like it, but don't have this real fanatical relationship with Jesus. Let me encourage you not to leave this morning without making that decision. And the fact that it's going on in your brain is God doing the work inside of you. It's not your own self. That's God drawing you to Himself. So answer Him in that. I want to finish by just addressing my fellow fanatics. And I know there's a bunch of you here this morning. If you're one of my fellow fanatics, keep up the good work. Don't let anyone or anything discourage you from your fanatical devotion to Jesus. You know, not today's social and political climate that makes you into the villain. You know, Scripture says that there's a day coming when what is right will be seen as evil and what is evil will be seen as right. Does that describe a time like right now that what's right and what is good is condemned and perceived as evil, and what is evil, the evil things of the world are promoted and praised as being good? We are slap dab in the middle of that, right? So, but don't let that discourage you. It's okay. I mean, Jesus is in control. He's still on the throne, and He's got a plan, and His plan is going to come too. And there's nothing that any of that can dissuade that. So keep your good heart. Keep up the good work. Keep up your good work. And you know what? Don't let difficult circumstances in your life dissuade you either. I've seen people that seem to be devoted to the Lord, and then something hard hits them. You know, a death in the family, or a loss of a business, or a breakup in a relationship, and the next thing you know, they're turning away from Jesus, and they're wandering around out in the desert, so to speak, metaphorically, miserable. Don't let your circumstances of your life drive you away from Jesus. It should drive you to Him. Who else is going to meet your needs besides Jesus? Let it draw you to Him. And finally, don't get discouraged by well-meaning religious folks. There are people that love the Lord, but they'll tell you, man, you haven't got to go that far. Okay, that's a little out there. You know, I understand you love Jesus, but you don't have to let your business suffer for it. I mean, there's ways around that. I mean, you know, there's a little tricks. I mean, you know, there are well-meaning religious folks, godly men and women, that will not push you to be totally fanatical for Jesus. You don't have to go that far. I've seen that in, particularly in Bonnie's life, with forgiveness. Forgiveness is a radical thing, and deep forgiveness is painful and it's hard. And we had people encourage her, pastors say, you don't have to go that far. You've forgiven him. You know, you've forgiven this person. Just let it go. And God said, no, I'm not through with you yet. And so it's not that they have something wrong in mind, but they love you. And so they might be afraid to let you go and suffer the pain that following Jesus fanatically may cause you. Don't be dissuaded by that. I want to speak to you parents for just a minute. Thank the Lord if your teenager is fanatical about Jesus. You know, they are often the ones that God uses the most to reach and transform their generation. The disciples were probably somewhere in between. Some of the stuff I've read said somewhere as possibly as young as 13 and about mid to late 20s. Okay? And they were doing this incredible, dangerous work for the Lord. They gave themselves wholeheartedly to it. And teenagers have that, and young adults, you know, college age students, have that zeal, that passion to just give themselves into a cause. So if your teenagers want to go on a mission trip, support them. Get behind them. Do everything you can to make sure they can. If they want to do inner city ministry to people, if you know, encourage them. In fact, don't just encourage them, make them attend the youth ministry. This is not just self-serving. They need it. They need to be under the Word of God, because 99% of the rest of their day, they're being influenced by things that are pushing them away from God. So if your students are fanatical for Jesus, man, encourage that. Be glad for that. Thank God for that. Besides that, they're probably no more dangerous doing something risky like going on a missions trip or going to inner city ministry than they are driving down J. Turner Butler Boulevard. You know, you're more likely to get killed on JTB than you are going overseas to some, you know, mission field. Okay? So, and besides that, they belong to Jesus and He's got their back. So trust Him with their care. And I'm going to end with my call to my seasoned saints. We've just started a new group here at Eastside called Encore, and it's a 55 plus group. In fact, we're going to be having our first little kind of gathering next Thursday night. Thursday night for a movie night, and it's a documentary on our Bible and how, you know, the stuff, the relics and all the stuff that they have, all the pieces of scripture that they have, you know, that points to the Bible and the inerrancy of the Bible and that sort of thing. So plan on coming to that. See me or Bonnie if you need more details. We sent out an email, but it may have missed you. You know, we're uniquely positioned and gifted by God during this season of our lives to once again become fanatical for Jesus. Do you remember what it was like to be fanatical about something when you were young? Just totally sold out to it? You know, we have, by the time you reach our age, we have usually less family obligations. You know, we still have family and we're still caring for them, but we don't have small children in our home, most of us. We generally have more disposable income. You know, what the doctors don't get, we can, you know, do a lot with, right? Right? We have more time because some of us are retired or are working part-time or something. So we have more time. We have more skills and abilities to use for the kingdom of God. I just want to encourage you and challenge you to get up off these pews. Well, we don't have pews, but you get what I'm talking about. Get up and be involved for the kingdom of God. End your life well, serving God for His glory and honor. I mean, I was just encouraged. I was at a conference down in down near Lakeland, or not Lakeland, but the Villages. You've heard of the Villages, big retirement mecca place, right? City. And the pastor of the church we were at there went there and planted that church, did the research, and planted that church. And it's primarily a 55-plus church, reaching out to the baby boomers and beyond. And he says, you know, number one, don't call them seniors. They don't want to be called seniors. And they actually use the term encore group. They use it. And we didn't come up with that. I'm not that, you know, we're not that original. But he said, you know, they have, most people think they come down here to retire and they're just going to sit on their back porch, you know, hit a golf ball once in a while and just kind of cruise through the rest of their life. He said, but that's far from the truth. He says, these people are motivated. They're highly skilled. If there is a cause, if you have a clear vision and a cause for them to get behind, they'll get behind it. You don't want them leaving your church. You want them to be a part of your ministry. They have great things to offer to your church. So I just want to encourage you, you know, if you fit that category, start getting excited about what God may be doing in your life, a new thing that He may want to call you to. You know, it won't be easy. We don't move so fast and easy anymore. But God will give us what we need to do what He's called us to do. So let me pray for us that we would become fanatical for Jesus. That Eastside Community Church would be known as this oasis on Beach Boulevard. But oases were places where people on mission, you know, caravans and stuff were going, and they would stop in and they get refreshed and revived, and then they would go back out doing the things they were meant to do, and then they would come back to the oasis and get refreshed and revived and then go out. And that's what we want to be. We want to be a church that's about finishing God's work that He has for us to do while He keeps us here on this earth. So let me pray for us. Father God, thank You for Your word. Thank You that from Your word we can see examples of how You dealt with the different people in Your life, the foes and the fans and the fanatics, and how You loved each and every one of them, how You called them, gave them opportunity to turn to You, to repent of their sin and to walk with You. And Lord, when they did that, then You called them to the next level. You called them to give up all of their comforts and all of their ease of life and be devoted totally to You, Lord, and become fanatical for You. And so that's my prayer for us this morning, wherever we're at this morning. If anyone's here, Lord, and they don't know You and they are in that camp of the foes, would You reveal that to their hearts and their minds? Would You just lay the burden on them of that, how the seriousness of that to them, Lord? Would You draw them to Yourself? Would they surrender their lives to You and know the freedom of being forgiven of all their sin, past, present, and future, and have a glorious future to look to? Lord, for those who are fans that like church and like the things we do and like the fellowship we have here, but they haven't given themselves totally to You, would You do that work in them too? Would You just draw them to Yourself? Would You push them over the edge of that, where whatever it is that's stopping them from taking that next step, that You would push them over the edge and make them Your fanatical followers? And for my brothers and sisters who are fanatical for You, Lord, would You help us to maintain that zeal, a zeal for You and for Your glory and for Your honor? Would You fill us, Lord, with Your Spirit so that we might go out into this world and be a witness for You and for what You have done for mankind? And I just give You all the thanks and all the praise, Jesus. And it's in the power and the authority of Your name that I ask these things. Amen.